Happy Father's Day to you. Thank you, Dwayne, for your help. Boy, all of our families and fathers have gone elsewhere, huh? All right, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll start with a couple of hymns this morning. Father in heaven, we come to a time that we've set aside especially for your worship and for gaining wisdom from your book. This next hour, I pray, Lord, will be profitable to us in those regards, and it'll be a blessing to you, we ask. Keep us, Lord, that our minds will be focused upon you. Cleanse us from iniquity even now, that we might be well prepared to offer our service of worship, even the fruit of our lips, giving praise to your name. We thank you for the work of Jesus our Savior, and again we extol him before all of your people and before the world, that they might also know of him who bought us out of the slave market of sin and freed us to serve him. We give you thanks for it. O Lord, hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start with hymn number 33, A Mighty Fortress. Hymn number 33, if you'd all stand and join us, please.
Hymn number 33.
Let goods and kindred go.
to our next hymn, 417, It Is Well With My Soul. Hymn number 417.
Good to see you all again this morning. After the morning service, I'm going to ask if our children's ministry workers would meet with me briefly right in here up at the front. I won't take too much of your time. I know it's the holiday, and you might want to be on your way quickly. So I'll do my best to terminate my sermon timely, and then we'll do that. Just a brief workers meeting. If you work with children in any of the ministries in the church, please do join us. I'm hoping that you will do that. The evening service tonight at 6 o'clock, I want to invite you back for that. Please do come and enjoy some more fellowship and ministry of the Word of God. You'll see there also in the announcement section that the Reed family has expressed thanks for all who attended the open house for Ashley last Sunday afternoon. And I know that our brother mentioned to me that personal thank you will be coming, but he wanted to make sure it was broadcast to the whole church as soon as possible. So we do that today. Next week, Pastor Steve Anderson will be preaching morning and evening, and hope that you can come out for that and enjoy our brother. He's always got a good message from the Word, and very convicting and powerful and beneficial. Then on the 30th, we have softball. Faithway Baptist has invited us to come again and be a punching bag. And so we'll oblige them for that and enjoy a little fellowship and competition friendly, of course, with them. We've had a very good turnout in terms of our Vacation Bible School pre-registration. If you have children that are going to be able to come, please do let us know by that pre-registration form on the website if you have access to that, fbcaa.org. We've used that for several years, and we've had a number of families we know nothing about register already. So my wife was saying upwards of 30, possibly more, kids already signed up, and we're looking for more. It's already just a few weeks away, July 9. So take note of that. That's a real outreach, I think, for us to reach out to our community and have contact with more children and parents. Another outreach I'd like you to pray about. I've been in contact with a number of Chinese students from China who are coming to the university here in Ann Arbor. And we are going to be offering a little ministry, service ministry for them, picking them up from the airport. And I would like to get you involved, helping us put together a packet of goodies and information for them so that when they come, some of them for the very first time to the United States, that I can hand them something that has a Bible in it, a tract, some snacks they might appreciate on their first day in the U.S. in unfamiliar territory and that sort of thing. So keep that in mind. If you want to volunteer to help, let me know, and we'll get you all plugged in and involved in that. I've already offered rides to 18 students in three batches, and there are dozens and dozens more that could use rides. So if you want to dedicate a morning to do that, or an afternoon or an evening, you could also let me know, and I can probably find somebody that would fit in your schedule for you to pick up. There are over 220 students from mainland China and Hong Kong and Taiwan that I know of coming that need rides. So I've had personal contact with most of the ones that we're offering rides to now, and it's given me a great opportunity to share who I am and what we're about, why we're doing this. Some ask, are you charging, and how long have you been in Ann Arbor, and can you tell us about things there? And so it's just been a great outreach opportunity, and just ask you to pray about that as well. I should have mentioned with Vacation Bible School that we want to meet next Sunday at 5 o'clock. Before the evening service to take care of some final details. And then July activities there, the picnic and prayer meeting on July 4th at the Howisons. We're looking forward to that. More details forthcoming. And then the Singspiration, this time will be July 22nd. Normally it's the fifth Sunday, but it's going to be the fourth because of a conflict in schedule at Hiawatha. And they'll be all joining us here. So 6:30, half an hour back, but July 22nd, and hope that you can come and join us for that. It's always good to see the church packed and people singing to the glory of God. All right, gentlemen, I'm going to ask if you'll come forward and take up the offering this morning and invite JL. Oh, it's on piano. Oh, no, okay, all right. She's doing the offertory this morning. Thank you. Father in heaven, we are thankful for good music which lifts our souls heavenward and does not appeal to those baser parts of our being. We thank you also, Lord, that you have laid it upon the hearts of your people at Fellowship Bible to give of their hard-earned finances to support the work of the ministry. I pray that you will give me and James and Bill, as members on the church council, the greatest care and wisdom in the use of these funds. Ministry, O Lord, costs money, and I pray that we will make the best possible investment of the money for the ministry, for the multiplication of souls, and for the edification of your people. God, we beseech thee for this today. We also, Lord, pray for our whole church, for each and everyone who, walking through this life, stumbles and falls, struggles with sin, doubts, perhaps, at times. We ask that you will bind them up, that you will care for those that are bruised and hurted in the midst of this life. We pray for those who have bodily afflictions. Many of us cannot understand, Lord, the deep pain that some have felt, the anguish of losing their mobility or whatever it might be. We pray, Lord, for these folks dear to us in the faith and in our hearts, and ask that you will work in them and provide relief and provide strength and grace and faith and even, yes, Lord, comfort from fellow brothers and sisters, that we would not be callous and uncaring about the plight of others. Help us to be your servants in this way. Father, I pray for our Christian conduct, that not just our profession will match the word, but that our conduct will also adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We fall short, O Lord, in many regards. Pray that you lift us up and help us even in the midst of those. We pray, Lord, for good relationships between each and everyone in the church. Any wise in which there is a hard feeling or a difficulty, that would be reconciled and restored in accordance with your word. For we know, O Lord, that we have been forgiven by you for Christ's sake. Thus we ought also to forgive one another. And this is a key in our relationships together. Help us to do that. Help us to know how to be humble, to say sorry, to say I forgive, to refresh and restate our love one for another in our homes and in our assembly. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible this morning and would be able to follow along, could you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3? Thus far we have come in Paul's letter to a pastor named Timotheus. In chapter 3, he continues his instructions for how to conduct our affairs in the local church by giving the qualifications for church officers and the offices themselves. He says this, chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Well, we'll look at that a little bit more detail in just a few moments this morning. I'm going to invite our special musicians to come. And I think that's Anna and her mom. Is that true? Aha. Okay. Thank you. Wonderful,
darkness, songs in the night, star of the morning, eternal bright, friend of the friendless, of life the start, calm in the tempest, balm of the heart. Jesus is wonderful, all that I need. Jesus is wonderful, all that I need. Fountain of blessings, flowing for me. Jesus is wonderful, all that I need. God of creation, author of love, door of the sheepfold, help from above. Rest in my trials, peace in my pain. Son of the Father, Lamb that was slain. Jesus is wonderful, all that I need. Jesus is wonderful, all that I need. Fountain of blessings, flowing for me. Jesus is wonderful, all that I need.
Fountain of blessings, flowing for me. Jesus is wonderful, all that I
Let's take our hymn book again and turn to 596 for our next hymn together. We'll stand as we sing "O Word of God Incarnate." 596. The children can be dismissed to junior church at this time.
O Word of God Incarnate, O wisdom from on high, unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. The church from thee, her master, received the gift divine, and still that might she lifted for all the earth to shine. It is the sacred casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the half-drawn picture of thee, the living Word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. Church, dear Savior, a lamb of purest gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness end it, they see thee face to face.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, some verses there. I don't know how many we'll get through. Somebody pointed me to a famous sermon by a man named S.M. Lockridge. And this fellow was an African-American preacher who was, back in the 70s, a very energetic preacher, far more charismatic than I am in my preaching, I should say. But he made a very good point at the beginning of one of his sermons, and it was this: a good sermon should inform the mind. It should... You tell this to Brother Mike. It should tan your hide. It should encourage your heart. And it should redirect your feet. And I trust that this morning we'll have a little bit of that. All of those elements. I know that the second of those was my portion this week as I read this passage of Scripture. Having to do with the requirements for a pastor. Let me just dig right in and begin to share with you why that is and how it can benefit us as well as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul has now dealt with the matter of false teaching to Timothy and instructed him how to handle it in the midst of his church. He has then exhorted, first of all, in his positive section, first of all, that prayer and supplications be made for all men, putting prayer right at the top of our list of our priorities in our services in the local church. He's instructed men particularly to do that. He's also instructed women in terms of their conduct. I guess I pounded men a few weeks ago, and we used... kind of whack the ladies over the head. Now it's my turn to whack myself on the head, I guess. But actually, you'll see that this does apply more broadly than just to pastors. Now, just so we're on the same page, in the Bible, a bishop, a pastor, an elder, an overseer, and a shepherd are all the same office. They refer to the same office or the man who holds the office, who has been called and gifted to hold the office. There is no idea in the Bible of some complicated hierarchy of bishops and prelates and popes and cardinals and all the rest. The oversight that is exercised in this passage, and this is what the word bishop means, really an overseer or oversight, has to do with the work of the local church. It's not oversight of other men in pastoral positions, other lesser pastors, for example, but rather it is his oversight of the local church. Paul begins by saying in verse 1, this is a faithful saying. He uses that phrase five times in the pastoral epistles, and he gives by it some pre-qualifications, if you will, to the office of pastor. And really, the main meat of this message is pre-qualifications and then the list of qualifications itself. Perhaps Paul coined the phrase and said, hey, this is a faithful saying. Or perhaps he is using an existing phrase and saying, this saying is true. It contains good truth. It's a good saying. In either case, I'm not going to suggest one way or the other, but as it stands, this is a good saying and is worthy of our attention and acceptance. The saying is this. If a man desires the position of a bishop, or he desires the oversight, the position of a bishop is all really one word, he desires a good work. The man desires the position of bishop. The Bible teaches us that a man who is a pastor will want the job. A man who is not yet a pastor will also want the job. He will want that ministry. He will desire it. Not to elevate himself among people, but to fulfill the calling that he feels from God to do the work that God has assigned for him to do. So we assume here that the motivation is good and clean, that he desires it for the right reasons. The word desire is a strong word. It means that he aspires to it. He strives for this office. He seeks to accomplish it. What I would like to add here is that if a man does not care about this work, if he could find satisfaction in something else and be just as satisfied, or even worse, if he loathes the work of pastor, then he is not called into the ministry. Now, on this idea of calling, I have had much time to think and consider this idea. When somebody says they were called to the ministry, as I did back in November of 2004, officially before the ordination council that was called here at the church, and then before the church as the church received that calling and recognized it, if you will. But to some, this implies or conjures up the image of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus being called with bright lights and a voice from heaven telling him what he has to do. That kind of experience, though, does not happen today. There is no voice from heaven. I heard no voice that told me to be a pastor. How do I know then? My view is that the calling to the pastoral ministry is more objective than that. It has a number of qualifications. It has a number of objective measures. It certainly does have personal and intangible elements. How do you touch desire? It's hard to touch it or to feel it unless you are the person who has the desire. But to be sure, that makes the calling no less objective. It can be measured in some way. So if somebody says, should I be a pastor? I ask them, do you really desire to be a pastor? And if they say no, that's an objective first step right there. That is a pre-qualification that must be met. If they say no, I don't really desire it, above lots of other things. If it's just, well, I'd like to try it. Look, you've got to know a little bit more about it, and you've got to be willing to say, I desire that ministry. It's like Jeremiah said, God's word was shut up in my bones and it felt like a fire. And I couldn't stand not to speak the word of God. There was nothing more valuable for me as an individual person than to fulfill that calling and giftedness that God gave to proclaim God's truth. Nothing else was going to do it for me. Sitting in front of my computer and doing programming, as much as I enjoyed that, was not going to satisfy me for a life's calling as the call to ministry was to do that. Now, there are all kinds of other objective measures. In fact, there are 16 qualifications that are given, 15 maybe, depending on your translation, in the first 7 verses of chapter 3. There are also some other pre-qualifications before we even get to that list. You've got to desire the office. But also the Bible says that this person who desires the office is a he. It's a man. It's a man who was born a man, acts as a man, identifies himself as a man. Why do I have to say all that sort of stuff? Because today you can be born something and identify yourself as something else, and it's all just mass confusion because of the effect of sin in this whole area of self-identification. The previous chapter set the stage clearly that a man is only qualified to be a leader in the local church. Woman a woman was not to usurp authority over the man or to teach in the kind of setting we are, forbidden. And so it's very clear and connects back to this previous section. Now, somebody might argue and say, well, did you read your Greek? And I say, well, in fact, I did. And the Bible does not use the same word man here as it does back in verse number 8. In fact, it really just says, if anyone desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. I get my first clue not from the word man, but from the word he. A bishop then has to be blameless. My second clue comes in the next phrase, the husband of one wife. Well, that sounds like a man. So, case closed, all right? No further contention on that point, please. This is a man that we're talking about. Another prequalification is that you understand the nature of the office and the work. You say, I desire to be a pastor. I ask, do you really understand what you're getting yourself into? Do you really understand? Do you really want to be on the point in your local church of the assault of the evil one against the people of that church? Do you want to be responsible for the care of that church before God? Do you want to receive the stricter judgment from God for your teaching capacity? Do you want to be set up as an example and live in a glass house like the pastor does? Do you understand the work of the ministry? It's a ministry of oversight, he says, if you desire the position of a bishop, that is an overseer, not of lower level pastors, but of people and work in the local church. Also, it's a ministry of work. Notice he says he desires a good work. It's not easy when it's done properly. Energy is required. It's not the country club type of profession, maybe, that some have made it out to be. Preparation is required for teaching. How many hours do you think I spent producing 2 sermons worth of notes this week for this sermon? Thinking is required. Praying is required for leading the church and pastoring individual people in their own problem areas, meeting with unbelievers and evangelizing them and so on. It's work. But also it is a ministry that is good. Notice it says if he desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. We're to be zealous of good works, aren't we, as believers? Each and every one of us. So a pastor, if you desire the office of a pastor, that's good. It's a good thing you desire. That is a good work if you carry it out. Titus 2 says we ought to be people zealous of good works. We ought to be given to that. The whole book of Titus really is concerned with that matter. And being a pastor is one good way to do it. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. So, a man who knows what he's, at least in a little way, getting himself into, an overseer, a work, a good work, somebody who desires it. If you don't have these basic prequalifications, then none of the other qualifications really matter. You're out. Now, there are then, starting in verse 2, given to us 16 qualifications that are required of a pastor, a bishop, a shepherd, an overseer, a preacher. Now, let me give you a couple of initial thoughts. First of all, it says a bishop then must be. This is the word dei, D-E-I. It's a simple verb form that means it is necessary. These are necessary things. That's why it uses must in my translation and something like that in yours. Another initial thought. There are 16 of these requirements. 14 of them, 14, are laid upon all Christians, not just pastors. The only 2 that are not at all repeated throughout the New Testament for all believers are these. Number 1, it says that he has to be able to teach Not all Christians have to be able to teach. Pastors do. Number two, this other requirement that's not required of all Christians is that he, verse 6, is not a novice. It's hard to ask a new believer not to be a new believer, right? But a pastor cannot be a new believer. Other than that, when I go through these, I'm going to be referring to other texts of Scripture that call to our attention that these are our responsibilities as a body of believers and not just one specialist Christian in the church. Now, there's, I guess you would have to agree, a bit more latitude in your case than in my case, but all believers ought to be striving for this kind of level of maturity and conduct. Now, personally, I'm aware of a few qualifications which I do not measure up to where I should, and I solicit your prayer and help in that regard because I need that. I'm supposed to be an example. I will receive a stricter judgment. If you ever sit and ponder that sometime, just spend a little while thinking about what does it mean that a teacher of God's Word is going to receive stricter judgment? It's a bit scary. If you add that on top of the already fairly intimidating experience of the Bema Seat judgment that is coming for all of us, it's something to think about. I think I'm on number four in my initial thoughts here, if you're jotting them down. We can categorize the upcoming qualifications in a number of ways as maybe personal character, conduct, abilities, maybe mental requirements, moral requirements, practical or experiential requirements. But I'm not going to bother trying to subcategorize and group all these things together. I'm just going to dump it, all 16 of them, on you, and we'll go through them in a few moments here, one by one. And so here are the 16. Let me just read them again. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So number one in our long list of qualifications. First of all, the man has to be blameless. This is a moral term that refers to somebody being irreproachable. It is a characteristic that is commanded of not only pastors here, but widows. For example, 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, "And these things command that they may be blameless." Widows is the context there. Those who have lost their husband, they must be blameless. And the Bible tells us also that Timothy himself, 6:14, chapter 6 and verse number 14, was to be this way, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. To do this in the context there, Timothy is told to flee the love of money, to flee those temptations, and to follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and temperance and all of those sorts of things. Now, I said it means irreproachable. So when you're studying, it says in the dictionary it means irreproachable. So then you say to yourself, what does that mean? I've got to use another dictionary to look up irreproachable. What does that word mean? Irreproachable means beyond criticism or faultless, blameless, impeccable, perfect in every respect. The idea is that there is no handle in the minister's life upon which someone can seize to damage his reputation. Now I ask you to pray for me because I live in this tension. The tension is how to be irreproachable and blameless and upright in that, with regard to that word, that definition, and yet live in a sin-cursed, sinful condition. The Bible here doesn't give us much resolution to that tension. And in some way, we're going to have to live with it. Because the Bible also says in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 48, "You all be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, if you don't ever experience any tension with that thought, you must be asleep or something spiritually. Because each and every day we sin. I sin, you sin, and there is a lot of sin to go around. What's the resolution to that tension? You're supposed to be good. Let me just boil it down. But you're not always good. I'm supposed to be good. I'm not always good. I don't always meet up to these 16 qualifications, and most of us don't. There's only one resolution to the tension. We're told to be right and good and conduct ourselves properly, and yet we fall far short. Do you feel that falling short? Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Life marked by sin and death and the curse, and my own frailties, my own rejection of God's plan for my life. He says, "I seek to do that which is right, and yet I do that which is wrong. I don't want to do it, but yet I do it." You know the tension that he faced there? This is a real tension. His answer is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He is the resolution of that tension. And when you fall short of God's standard, win. Win, always. You need Jesus. You need Christ to make you whole and to resolve that tension of falling short of the glory of God. Without Him, you would not be able to stand before God at all. There's no self-effort that is going to be able to close the gap between where we are and where we need to be. Only the effort of Jesus, when He expended that on our behalf on the cross, is able to make us whole and to resolve ultimately this tension of sin in an existence which is marred by sin, but yet is supposed to be blameless. We're living there. Second qualification, the husband of one wife. Could say a one-woman man. Polygamy is out. Fornication, adultery, out. The real point is that he is a faithful man to his wife. And this isn't just for pastors. It's for all of us, men. Men, faithfulness to our wives in every respect. And the things that we think, the eyes, the things we see with our eyes, the other women we speak to, and so on. Now, there are some strange interpretations of this phrase. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the man here is married to the church. That's his one wife. Now, that's not held universally by all Catholics, don't get me wrong, but it is by many. The plain sense of the passage, however, has to do with a literal woman who is a wife, not a church who is his wife. And there are potentially, at least here, real children. I don't know who the children would be in that case. But anyway, we're talking about a regular old marriage situation here. Others have suggested that this passage prohibits widowers from being remarried. A pastor who is a widower, his wife has died, He can't be remarried because then he'd be a husband of two wives somehow. But that doesn't comport with the definition of marriage. Marriage is dissolved when one spouse departs through death. And that's all we're saying when we have a marriage ceremony. We sometimes add, or the rapture, just to cover all of our bases. But the idea is that marriage is a bond that lasts until death. There is no prohibition here of a man whose wife dies through accident or disease to remarry again. He may certainly do that. Without jeopardizing his qualifications as a pastor. Now, the passage also does not mean that an unmarried man cannot be a pastor. You might argue on grounds of wisdom that he is disadvantaged in some way. I would agree. But that in itself does not prohibit him from being a pastor. I can marshal experiential arguments here, but I would rather stick with the Word of God. The emphasis on the passage is that he is the husband of one wife as opposed to many, not one wife as opposed to none. You see the difference? One versus many, not one versus none. Paul himself, under that interpretation, would have been disqualified because he was unmarried at the time of his writing of 1 Corinthians. Also, this interpretation leads to some strange circumstances. If a pastor loses his wife while he's in the middle of the pastorate, he is not required immediately then to resign his pastorate, is he? I don't believe so. Not on this passage. Not on any other that I'm aware of either. Now, there's another difficulty that comes up. Does this qualification preclude divorced men from the pastorate? Does this prohibit divorced men from the pastorate? That question is hotly debated, as you might be aware. Now, why? And what I mean by that really is on this grounds or on this text itself, even people say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with divorce. Others say that certainly does have something to do with divorce. Let me give you my understanding of how we can deal with this question best. First of all, I can't see in my mind how a divorced man has really lost all ties to his former wife, family, or so on, even if the divorce happened before he was saved. Now, it's important to keep in mind here that, and this is a very common question, what about before they're saved? Does salvation erase all of it? Salvation provides forgiveness, but it doesn't always wipe away all consequences. You follow my line of thought? There are some consequences that remain from before until after. Now, that's one thought. Second thought is, so there's not necessarily a complete erasure of ties when a divorce happens. Secondly, God requires marital faithfulness, not just of pastors, not just of Christians in general, but of all humanity, doesn't he? It's not just a special requirement for us Christians. We ought to feel it specially, but the Bible says that God created man and woman, and he joined them together, and he said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's not Christian or unchristian or Buddhist or whatever. It's not anything. It's just this is how it's supposed to be in human society. In every society, all people are under this requirement. Now, to me, number three, what tips the scale in favor of the no divorce view is that we need to keep in our minds that the man made a promise to his wife publicly, legally binding, before witnesses, probably in a church if he's a pastor now, maybe not, before he was saved. And that promise was to be forever, obviously until death or whatever. But then he reneged on his promise. He made a very public statement. This is what we are going to do. And then he reneged on that. This does not seem to fit under the category of blameless, the previous word. In other words, not simply on the basis of the husband of one wife do I make an argument about the divorce question, but on the whole issue of blamelessness, irreproachable, and this matter of being the husband of one wife. There's lots more that could be said there, and we could talk about that another time. But that's where we're at on that. A husband of one wife. What do you do in a society when you go to plant a church and many of the men are married to multiple women? You've got to correct it. And some, then they run into a problem. Well, if they're all that way, then what do we do about a pastor? Well, you've got to get somebody who's qualified. And you have to be serious about what you believe those qualifications are. Some people say, well, we'll get the polygamist to otherwise qualified to divorce his other wives, and then he'll be with his one wife, and that'll be good. Others say you've got to wait until you raise up a young man who is married and has a regular, proper family relationship, one wife, and so on. I'll leave that to you to mull over. Third qualification, it says temperate in my Bible. Moderation, I can refer to moderation in drinking of alcohol, but that's an issue that comes up later in verse 3, not given to wine. And so the man also has to be moderate, not in the drinking of wine, but in his conduct. He's restrained, he's self-controlled, he's level-headed. Look at deacons' wives, 1 Timothy 3:11. These wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate. So this is another characteristic that encompasses all of Christians, not, and especially these two categories. Older men in Titus 2:2, you don't have to turn there, but it says older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and so on. Let me just highlight here, by the way, too, when it says older men there, don't just think that that means men that are older than me. You might be an old man in this sense. How old did you have to be old in the first century? I don't know exactly, but you were supposed to be mature and supposed to be with it, in my understanding, by 30 and beyond. And if you're not old yet, you're knocking on the door. So heed that command, fellows, that we're supposed to be those ways that listed in Titus chapter 2. And another one of those words is used again. It's sober. In addition to reverent, temperate, sound in faith, and love and patience, Paul gives a number four qualification for a pastor. He has to be sober-minded, just like the older men in the church. He has to be in control of himself. He has to be prudent and thoughtful, making consideration carefully for responsible action. Interestingly, this is not just enjoined upon pastors and men. Titus 2:5 adds that younger women are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands in that passage as well. Not translated the same way, but certainly that same idea is there. Women in the church, in their conduct, in 1 Timothy 2:9 are supposed to be this way. In like manner, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. And moderation, same words are used throughout here. Paul is not afraid to apply these to just pastors or everybody. All these characteristics are supposed to be in our lives as Christians in some measure or another. Number five, look down here after sober-minded, it says, of good behavior, that is admirable or respectful behavior. We saw this again in verse 9 of chapter 2 about the women in the church regarding their appropriate apparel. There is a good behavior kind of apparel. Qualification number 6. The man who is a bishop must be hospitable. This is the word, it's one who loves strangers or loves guests, one philos and then xenos together, those two words. Not a, what's the word? A xeno, phobe. Not somebody who is afraid of having a guest in his home. We need to be that way in the church, by the way, as well as in the pastor's home. 1 Peter 4:9 says that we should be hospitable one to another without complaining, without grumbling. And that is to be a mark of a Christian, that a Christian is hospitable without complaint. Now, here's a note, too, that a pastor has to be able to have the means to be hospitable. So he must have a house. By the way, a hospitable pastor would be one who talks to the people, too, in the church. This is not just a house issue at the parsonage, but it's his person. But certainly he should have a home, somewhere where he can offer hospitality and have some means to buy food so he can do that. So on. So there's an argument here for pastoral compensation in the ministry. Now, I think because of time, we're going to stop with the number 7 qualification, and that is that he has to be, what does it say? Able to teach. Simply put, he has to have some ability to teach the Bible. He has to be a skillful teacher. This is enjoined in 2 Timothy 2:24 as well. If he can yell and carry on, that doesn't mean he's qualified, necessarily. If he is basically a motivational speaker, that doesn't qualify him. If he can't put two thoughts together so that you can understand them, he's not qualified. If he can't apply what he's teaching at all to your life, he's not qualified. When you teach something, you explain it and you apply it. You use illustrations to help do that. You argue for something. You give alternative views and you rebut those or you support them or whatever it is. You persuade people about one thing or another. But you have to be able to teach. This implies that the man has to know the Bible. He has to have received some training then in order to know the Scriptures. That could be self-training. That happens. Or it could be training at a seminary, a Bible college, or in a church ministry. But one way or the other, he has to be a man of the book. Able to teach means he's prepared to teach. And he has something to say, some information to impart. I used to be terribly petrified of public speaking. Really. And then as I grew up, I grew out of that, I guess you would say. But I realized, most importantly, that once you have something to say that God has given you to say, then just go ahead and say it. You don't have to be afraid about it. And so the fellow has to be able to convey something of the book. And once we have the book, then we can share it as well. Now, some denominations have elders who do not teach. Some churches have elders that do not teach. Some churches have elders that cannot teach. That is in direct violation of this text of Scripture, flat out. There's no question about it. Some that have elders who don't teach, I ask them, if they're elders and qualified to teach, why are they not using the gift that God has given them? 1 Peter 4 says, somebody who has a gift must use it. And that's true for the whole church. You have a spiritual gift in this church, you're in sin if you're not using it. If I've been given an ability to teach the Bible, I am in sin if I don't use that. Because God has given me a stewardship over it. He said, here, Matt, this is for you. Use it for me. And, kind of direct your affairs and prepare yourself. And I want to see how you steward that gift. And I'll be called into account for that. Just like you will as well for your service in life and your ministry in the local church and so on. What's the difference between the man who can't read and the man who won't? Not much. What's the difference between the man who can't preach and the man who won't preach? Not much. Omitting this required characteristic is disobedience to God. An elder has to be able to teach. I guess I'm hitting on this hard because there are many who can't today. And this is one of those characteristics that's not enjoined upon all believers. You might not be able to teach, and that's okay. You might be able to do something else that I can't do or somebody else cannot do in or with the effect that you can do it. But we have to be able to teach and to use that gift. There is no such thing as exclusively ruling elders. If they're a biblical elder, they're able to teach. Let's make that very clear in our minds. And if somebody is not able to teach, he must be able to do that to hold the office. And therefore, if he can't, then he is not qualified. Now, we'll look next time starting at the issue of not given to wine. I'm not going to make this a whole sermon on alcohol, but I will touch on a couple things relevant to that, and we can do some more study of that at another time if you wish. But we're going to continue on with these characteristics and see what they mean for us as believers and for our church and for me as a pastor. We're going to have an intervening couple of 2 weeks now, because next week, Lord willing, Pastor Anderson will be with us. And so when we come back, then we'll address this issue. Let me pray just briefly as we close, and then we'll have a couple of other things here before we close up shop this morning. Father, we ask that you will bless the ministry of your word, the proclamation of it. May it get into our hearts and help us as believers to live in the way you want us to live. Convict us, Lord, where we need convicting, and redirect our feet where we need that as well. Thank you for these dear folks and their kind attention to the word. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.